Well, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4 that Raul just read. It's on page 56, page 56 in the Church Bibles, Luke 3 and 4. And it's great to be here, it really is. It's been a joy to see friends. Great to see people who I've not seen since they were very small, Amelia and Maud. Not that they're much bigger now. But it is great to be back, and lots of folk that I don't know, and that's equally encouraging, isn't it? And so lots to thank God for, and we'll continue to pray for you here. Exodus 3 and 4. Now Moses, you'll know the story, he's been received a call to lead the people. He's become the leader of the people. His call, however, unlike my call as a minister, didn't come from a congregation. They didn't have a congregational vote. And indeed, as we're going to see, Moses pretty much knew that if there was a congregational vote of the Israelites, he probably wouldn't get it, would he? Certainly wouldn't get 2/3. They've been slaving away in Egypt. And as for a call, they certainly wouldn't have issued a unanimous call to him. He's been away for 40 years. They wouldn't elect Moses as a leader. But the call that Moses receives is not from a congregation. His call, his commission, comes directly from God himself. And the call is this, as we saw this morning. We saw Moses, I am going to send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people out of Egypt. But as we're going to see tonight, Moses actually isn't very sure about the call at all. God has appointed Moses as the leader, and Moses basically asks for a recount. And Moses is a man in this passage, as Ruel read it, I don't know whether you picked it up, he seems extremely uncertain about himself. He may have been 40 years earlier when he was the prince child in Egypt. Do you remember when he killed the Egyptian? And at that point his people reject him. He's rejected by his own people. And it seems that what happened 40 years earlier has still, 40 years later, knocked the stuffing out of him. And the old swagger and the bounce are still gone. But the man who'd been the prince of Egypt is now, well, the shepherd of Midian. And he feels in no way capable of serving and leading a people. He was called to challenge the superpower of the day, to go to the most powerful man in the world, and to say, let my people go. And as we're going to see tonight, he lines up question after question and excuse after excuse to God why he should not be the one who is called to lead the people. And I suspect there's no one here that can't identify with Moses in some way. Because we are all, aren't we, expert excuse makers. And especially when it comes to dealing with God. That's true, isn't it, before we become followers of the Lord Jesus. Maybe that's where you are at today. And you know you're not a Christian. And I'm guessing if you know that you're not a Christian tonight, you've got your list of reasons for that. Why you possibly could not give your life over to the Lord Jesus. And you say, perhaps later I will. Maybe one day I'll be in a place where I'll be able to, but not now. But for those of us who are Christians, we are just as well versed, aren't we, in excuses. Because we struggle to put every area of our lives under his loving control. And the one area of our lives that is addressed in this passage concerns the excuses we make for not speaking. For not speaking to other people about our God and about our faith. I doubt whether this week you will be asked to bear witness to Christ with world leaders as Moses was. But if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is very clear that you and I are called to witness. We are called to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, whether that be at home, or at work, or at school, or wherever it is. And so often we don't. So often I don't. And rather than laying a guilt trip, we've all heard those mission sermons, haven't we? God, through the conversation with Moses, gets to the root of what the problem is. And he shows us specifically, why don't we speak up for the Lord Jesus? And as God deals with Moses' excuses, the answer in each time can really be summarised like this. Moses, it is not about you, it is about me. It is not about you. It is about me. So let's work our way through the five excuses. Number one comes in verse 11. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Can you see it? Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Here we have what we could call the "what me" syndrome. The "what me" syndrome. Moses says, I don't think I can do this. Last time I tried something like this, it took me 40 years to recover. I'm not the person that you need for this job. There is a clear sense, isn't there, of personal inadequacy on Moses' part. He feels he's unfit for the job. Now, that's not a bad thing. But what is clear is that Moses hasn't heard God correctly on this. Moses thinks that he is to be the deliverer of Israel, and all that kind of blows his circuit breakers. But if you remember what we saw this morning, it comes up again tonight. God didn't say, "Moses, you are to be the deliverer." In verse 8, God was very clear, wasn't he? Who is the deliverer? Verse 8, it is God. "I have come down. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." It is God. Moses would definitely be an instrument in the deliverance, but it's God himself will be the deliverer. There's a huge difference in that. So here is God's response to the first excuse in verse 12. Can you see it? He said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now I hope what we notice as we go through this passage tonight, that there is great gentleness in God's approach to Moses. That God gets his way with Moses, not by bulldozing him, but by nursing him along. And Moses says, "Who am I?" And God replies, "That I." Do you see that? It's an amazing response. God doesn't try to deny Moses' inadequacy. God could have reminded him of the way that he'd been trained in Pharaoh's court, how he was the son of the daughter of Pharaoh, or the lessons that he'd learned as a shepherd out in the wilderness, or another 101 reasons why he was the best person in all the whole world to lead Israel out of Egypt. "Moses, you are special." But that isn't what God does. Moses' position is, "I am not up to the job. You shouldn't be picking me." And it's almost as if God starts laughing and says, "Of course you're not up to the job, duh. I knew that when I chose you." No one is up to the job, but that is entirely beside the point. Because the point is, not your ability, it is my ability, says God. And God's response is therefore the opposite of how you and I try to handle these kind of situations in church life. So imagine somebody comes to you, you've been asked to take on some responsibility in church. You've been asked to perform a task. And they come to you and they say, "Well, I'm not really up for this. I don't really feel I can do this." And what do we say? What do we say? Well, if you're like me, we immediately, almost thoughtlessly respond by saying, "Well, of course you are. Go on. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. You can. You can." But that isn't the way that God responds, is it? He doesn't sweep the difficulties under the carpet. Moses says, "I feel inadequate." And God says, "I know. You are not adequate, but I am." And he accepts Moses' self-evaluation. He doesn't say, "Of course you're adequate," therefore denying Moses' feeling. Nor does he say, it's a great favourite in Reformed churches, isn't it? "It doesn't matter how you feel, it'll be fine." Rather, he promises himself. And he says, "I know you are not up to it, but I will be with you." Moses isn't to expect to be a different man, to suddenly have a superpower. No, he is to expect a sufficient God. It is a call to faith and a call to trust. And it's a call to trust not in himself, but in God. And God says exactly the same thing to every single one of us tonight. That when you and I say, "I can't do this, I can't speak up for you, God. I can't bear the kind of fruit that you want in my life. I can't do this ministry." God says, "I know that, but I can." And so God does not promise tomorrow to take away your nervousness. He does not promise to take away that thumping noise in your chest and a dry mouth when you speak to other people about the Lord Jesus. He does not promise to impart this kind of mighty super boldness to you. He says, I want you to trust me. I want you to trust that I am with you. And so God addresses Moses' first question. And Moses doesn't miss a beat, and he comes up with excuse number two. There it is in verse 13. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And so Moses' first excuse is, I don't think I can do this. And his second excuse is, I don't think anyone else thinks I can do this either. You see, who me? What them? So their reaction is, when I go to speak to them, will be who he? Moses says, okay, it's not about me, but about you. Who do I specifically tell the Israelites has sent me? So you can kind of picture, can't you, Moses here envisaging what the conversation is going to be like when he gets back to Egypt. They say, where have you been? He says, well, yes, I was out in the desert watching these sheep, and there was this bush, and it kept burning, and it kept burning and burning without burning up. And then I heard this voice, and the voice was telling me to go back to Egypt and to lead the people of God out of Egypt. The conversation goes on, and Moses is just picturing, isn't he, them saying, what on earth were you eating? What mushrooms were you picking in the desert? What were you eating in the desert? And so Moses anticipates that is going to happen. And so he says, if the people are going to believe me, God, I need the full weight of divine authority behind me. I need to know who it is that has sent me. And Moses poses the question, what is his name? He's not asking for a one-word answer like Paul or David or something. He is asking God for his story, because God's name was his story. And that is how names operated back then. And here is how God responds to Moses in verses 14 and 15. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. There's been a lot of ink spilt over these verses, this name and debates galore, because this statement, I am who I am, that statement raises far more questions than it answers, doesn't it? In fact, one commentator suggests that the statement should actually be almost as understood as a near refusal to dignify Moses' question with an answer. It's kind of like, I am who I am. They know very well who I am. What kind of question is that? Strange question, isn't it? Strange kind of response. Claire asked me to do DIY. I'm appalling at DIY. I put the shelves up. Shelves are all wonky. She says, what have you done? I say to her, I am who I am. I am who I am. It's a strange question, isn't it? It's a very strange answer. What on earth is the Lord talking about? Now, what is most important here is that God is not giving a new name. Because actually the name Yahweh appears in Genesis, the Lord. But he's underscoring the precise identity of who he is. Now, we saw this morning there is a sense in which the God who refers to himself as the I am who I am is not the God who is moulded like clay. He's not the plasticine God, but he is the God who melts us like fire. He is the God of fire, not the God of clay. And God's name here, as he explains it to Moses, tells God's story. It is in words what the burning bush is in vision. It just oozes with self-sufficiency, doesn't it? I am who I am. God always being present. God always being active. His inexhaustibility in life. I am. And God then spells out to Moses what that's going to look like in particular. He says you will go to the elders and you will explain what God has told you. And the elders will then go with him to Pharaoh to tell him, let my people go, and Pharaoh is going to refuse, and God will strike the Egyptians with signs, such that Pharaoh will finally let them go. And the Israelites will even plunder the Egyptians before they leave. But in the midst of all that description, God is going to continue to reveal to Moses what is behind his name, what is his story. Behind every part of God's account of Revelation, particularly in the book of Exodus, is who God is. God says, I am the changeless and caring God. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. I never break them. I am the God of foreknowledge, and nothing ever takes me by surprise. I am the God of power. I am the God who has all sufficient resources. I am the God of transformation. That is who I am. And so God says to Moses, tell the people my name. And tell them my story. That is the God who has sent you. And we figure that must settle everything, right? I mean, Moses had the first two things answered, doesn't he? The who, me, and the what, them. But Moses isn't quite done yet. Because Moses enters into the what-if zone. You ever done that? It's a very dangerous place to be, isn't it? What if? What if you and I have been there? What if dot 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 in your life? What if dot 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 in the church? If it's the same area in your life as it is in mine, it's the area of stress and headaches and sleepless nights and unfounded fears and knots in the stomach. What if this happens? And Moses shows us here that it can be an area of actually something far worse than those things. And something far more dangerous. It can be an area, an arena of unbelief. Look at how he frames the what if question in chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Moses said, but behold, this is important, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Now you can imagine, can't you, God thinking at this point, has Moses listened to anything I've said? I've just been telling him. This is what God had just said to Moses a few chapters earlier. Can you just see chapter 3 and verse 18? Look what it says. They will listen to your voice. When you go to them, they will listen. And Moses comes and says, right, Lord, what if they don't listen? And God's approach is what? It is gentle, isn't it? And it is gracious to reassure Moses that he could trust him. And God performs three miracles. And the three miracles, as they are referred to in verses 8 and 9. Now, just like Jesus' miracles in the New Testament, they are not magic tricks. They were signs that pointed beyond themselves. And they were signs not only for Moses' benefit, but signs he could perform to convince the Israelites that God was with him and God was behind him. So sign number one comes in verse 2. God said, what is that in your hand? I love that. As if God didn't know. What is that in your hand? As far as Moses can work out, this is not a trick question. So he answers. He says it's a staff. God says, throw it on the ground, Moses. And Moses does that and turns it into a snake. And he flees from it. I've known this story since I was a little boy. Just imagine for a moment that. Imagine you hold a staff in your hand and then you throw it to the ground and it turns into a snake. What do? You can imagine Moses is basically at this point an 80-year-old man having a cardiac arrest, can't you? He is running away. This is not funny, God. What are you doing? And God then says to him, pick it up by the tail. You read this, don't you? It all happens in the space of a couple of verses. But somehow you've got to figure there's quite a bit more to the story than what we've got here. You don't run from a snake and then pick it up, do you, without a little bit of processing or a pretty large chunk of faith. And God is saying, let me show you why you can trust me. When I say they will listen to you, I mean it. Pick up the snake. Yep. Pick it up. Trust me. Moses edges over to it. Can I grab it by the head? It seems a little bit safer to me to grab it by the head. God says, no, grab it by the tail. And he puts his hand on the tail, and he clasps his sweaty palm around the scaly skin, and like that, it's turned back to a staff. And God may not have just been showing Moses why he could trust him, but also that God was more than a match for the Egyptian authorities. We see that particularly in the plagues. This generous God doesn't give Moses just one sign, he gives him a second sign. Verse 6, he tells Moses, put your hand inside your cloak. And Moses does that, and only when he pulls his hand out of his cloak, his hand is leprous like snow. Again, imagine the shock. It's one thing, isn't it, to see a sign performed on something else like a staff, but when it's your hand, it gets a little bit personal, doesn't it? And when he pulls it out a second time, it is restored. But the God who was sending Moses was the God who could inflict such illnesses, who could cleanse such illnesses. Depending on what Pharaoh's response will be. And there's a third sign in verse 9. God says, if the Israelites don't believe you after sign 1 and 2, then perform this one. Take some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and it will turn to blood. And the Nile was the life of Egypt. And to threaten the Nile was to threaten and destroy Egypt. And God is showing, I'm well able to do that. Now that's pretty convincing stuff, isn't it, I think? And yet Moses isn't done. Excuse number 4 is ready and waiting. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Essentially, it's another question. What about my tongue? Now, some people have tried to argue that Moses had some kind of speech impediment, a stutter or a stammer. I want to be a firm defender of ministers and preachers with speech impediments, particularly lisps. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Because Simon in Acts chapter 7, you remember that great kind of sermon where he gives you the Bible of overview in 20 minutes? In a sermon on the Old Testament, describes Moses as powerful in speech and action. But I think it's Moses saying, I'm just not a man of words. I'm not just a man of words. Where has Moses been for the past 40 years? He's been AWOL from the people for 40 years. It's the old adage of learning languages, isn't it? You use it or you lose it. And Moses is afraid, he thinks that he's incapable of thinking or speaking clearly and fluently to beat off all the objections that will come from the Israelites and Pharaoh. It's almost humorous, isn't it? Because Moses doesn't seem too slow in making his objections and excuses to God. It's almost like he's saying, well, all right, I can debate with you, God, but just I'm not sure about the Israelites and the Egyptians. It's laughable. So he makes this excuse. He says, I've been hanging around with the sheep for 40 years. Every day. All I've had to say for the last 40 years is, ba, ba, do ba, ba. That's been my conversation each day. And you're pushing me to stand before all these Israelites. And even worse, the most powerful man in the world and all his educated advisors in Pharaoh's court. And you're wanting me to be eloquent. I just don't think I can do that. And it's interesting, Moses addresses God just a little bit differently here. You can see it. You might have noticed that the second Lord isn't in capitals like the first Lord. The first is a translation of Yahweh, the Lord. The second is a translation of the word Adonai. It is sovereign one. Sovereign one. And God seems to pick up on that. And he answers Moses this time with a question. He says, verse 11, he said, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. God says, you call me sovereign. You call me sovereign Lord. Will you not believe that? Will you not believe what you say? I'm the sovereign Lord. You are complaining about gifts that you may have or you may not have. And God says, I made your mouth. And I can give and I can withhold any gift I wish. And he gives a promise. He says, God literally says, can you see it? It's a lovely little verse, verse 12. I will be with your mouth. Or even better, I am is with your mouth. And it's amazing that God, who promises to be with you, even promises to be with your mouth when you speak on his behalf. And it makes sense. He made your mouth. So don't think for one second that he can't use your mouth. Again, you think, Moses, you've had enough evidence. You've had enough evidence from God to move forward. And God has been incredibly patient, hasn't he? And gracious. Now is the time for action, Moses. So as we just saw, we see the command in verse 12, now go, therefore go. And that brings us to the heart of the excuses. Verse 13, it's the heart of the passage. Verse 13, but he said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. Moses gets to the bottom line and he says, frankly, Lord, I don't want to go. I think there's a good argument to say his early objections have been legitimate. And God has graciously answered everyone head on, one by one. But this last objection is not based on any legitimate circumstance. In fact, it is Moses saying here, I just don't want to go. I don't want to do it. It's as if he stamps his foot and says, no. It's not a complaint that God can really address. Moses hasn't given God a point that can be debated. He's basically put his foot down like a child throwing the toys out of the pram and saying, no. And as a result, for the first time in the passage, God becomes angry with Moses. Because the one thing that God looks for in your life and in my life is trust and obedience. And frankly, he is outraged. And I use that word on purpose. God is outraged when we reply with a flat out or a concealed no to his will. And it is that refusal to God's will on Moses' part that angers God. No matter what signs or no signs, God promises to be with him. And Moses says, I just don't want to go. And the God who looks for trust, and the God who loves to be trusted, and the God who reacts against any withholding of trust, says to Moses, that is not an acceptable response to the sovereign God of the universe. And yet, even in his anger, look how tender God is. God says, if you need a prop, I have a prop already on the way. If you need Aaron, well, he can help you. You can have him. It's been taken care of. That in preparation for this moment, the sovereign God has already prompted Aaron to leave Egypt. We don't know how. It's slightly baffling. That even before Moses has left Midian, so they could meet at the mountain of God, Aaron is on his way. And from what follows, we see that Moses did trust God enough to obey him. And Moses suddenly realizes, or gradually realizes, that it is not about him, it is about God. And in response to the variety of stated needs and questions and objections, God just offers himself. And he offers himself. He doesn't alter Moses' self-awareness. So Moses suddenly feels competent. He doesn't undertake to change Moses' circumstances and suggest, listen, it's a lot easier than it looks. He doesn't even guarantee immediate success or urge Moses, no, you've got to think positively, Moses, and so not be defeated. God offers Moses nothing but himself. And he works exactly the same way in your life and in mine. And he says, whatever I've asked you to do, trusting me, obeying me in every area of your life, speaking up for me, staying pure for me, bearing fruit in my name. It's not about whether you can do it. It's whether you can trust that I can. It's not about you, God says. It's about me. And Moses' reaction throughout this chapter is, I can't, so I won't. I can't, so I won't. And God brings him to the point where at least he can say, I can't, but he can, therefore I will. I can't, but he can, therefore I will. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, came as the second Moses. The Lord Jesus is the one who is greater than Moses. He is the one who in no way could we say, we can never refer to the Lord Jesus as a reluctant servant. But the Lord Jesus, gloriously, he is the willing servant, isn't he, who left the glory of heaven, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And Jesus came, sent by the one whom he'd referred to for all eternity, not just as Adonai, as the sovereign one, or as Lord, as Yahweh. He referred to God from all eternity as Father. And Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is sent by the Father on a mission, called by the Father to go on a mission to rescue people from slavery as well. And just as Moses has been called to rescue a people from slavery, Jesus' mission is to rescue people from slavery, well, not from any Pharaoh or Egypt or political oppression, but from the slavery that every single human being is under. And that is slavery to sin and unbelief and pride and self-righteousness. And we know that Jesus' acceptance of that mission, it did not come without struggle. You've only got to observe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died as he cries out to the Father, is there any other way than for me to drink this cup? But he says in the end, doesn't he, not my will, but yours be done. And so with Jesus, unlike Moses, there are no ongoing objections. There are no feelings of inadequacy. There is no stubborn reluctance. Jesus did not need a pep talk to come and rescue his elect. He didn't need ongoing assurances that God would be with you, because he knew from all eternity that God had been with him. But he hears the call, and he knows what he's going to do, that he's going to rescue you and me. And he says, doesn't he, I will go lovingly, I will go willingly, delighting to go because of what I will achieve. I delight to do the Father's will, he says. And Jesus came and achieved all that he was supposed to do. And he paid for our sin. And he took hell for us. So that we can now hear a new call. So that we can now come. And in terms of being a willing servant, we say, I can't. I can't on my own this week. I can't do it. In terms of my being a willing servant, I haven't been on my own. But I know that there has been one who has been and who was a willing servant for me, who has died for me. So that I can go out from here tonight a willing servant by his grace and by his Holy Spirit and be changed. A call to service from the one who equips us to speak and to serve and to love. Because he says to you, as he commands you, to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Which probably means for you speaking to your colleagues and neighbours and friends and family about the gospel. He says, it's not about you. It is about me. And we say, I can't. And he says, you can't. But I can. Therefore you will.